gentlemen, and welcome back to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. I'm Kevin, your host. True Wealth, as always, is brought to you by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Been doing this a while. Like I said, 20 years we've been here, 21 maybe. Buying and selling gold and silver, coins, collections, scrap gold, jewelry, diamonds, helping investors, helping collectors. It's been an interesting ride. It's pretty shocking, some of the stuff we've had through our shop. There's a number of famous coins in the world, U.S. coins in particular, and we've had, surprisingly, a number of those through our shop. There's the 1804 silver dollar. There was like a dozen of those made. They're probably one of the most famous coins. We've had one of those through our shop. There's the 1913 Liberty nickel, which is very, very rare. They only minted five. Forever, there were only four known. When there were only four known, they did finally find the fifth. But when there were only four known, we've had either one or two of those in our shop. And then there's just a lot of other things that we've had the privilege of having in the shop or coming through the shop for, you know, investors and collectors at a level that you would not even believe. Many of these coins are literally millions of dollars each. So we've had that privilege. We've had, over the years, we've just had some incredible things take place here at Coins Plus. God's blessed us. We've had coins turn up. We found we helped discover, I should say, a 1916 pattern Mercury dime. Everyone knows the Mercury dime. Well, when they make a coin, at least what they used to do is create a pattern. So first they draw pictures. Congress, of course, still considered themselves in charge of the creation of money. So in 1915, when they were designing the new Liberty nickel, they had Alfred Weinman, who is the original designer of the Liberty nickel. He drew, of course, the Liberty nickel, or not the Liberty nickel, sorry, the Mercury dime. And then what he does is he presents it to Congress. They look at it, they make approvals and disapprovals, and then they tell him. And when they finally come to a conclusion of what they think they want, then he actually goes out and creates a pattern. And that is a mock copy of what the coin is going to eventually look like. And so that they made a couple. They make one. Congress makes their recommendations one way or the other, and then they make another one. And then so the second one, long story in this thing. So the second pattern Mercury dime was on last in the hands, I believe it was Woodrow Wilson, on his desk. And then after that, they don't know where it went or what happened, or you know, there's just no record. It disappeared. And the story was that his daughter had taken the coin off of his desk and actually used it to go buy ice cream. This is the story, and I believe it. That coin disappeared. It was a very famous coin. No one knew where it went, who had it, etc., which is a pretty big deal. And eventually, one day in, I think about 8 years ago, we had purchased a large group of stuff from a dealer in the Midwest, and lo and behold, in the middle of that batch of stuff, there was that dime, well circulated. It had been around. I mean, it circulated heavily. The date of it was 1916, and anyway, I apologize for the clunking and noise around here. I had a little spill. Ha, I'm human. So I'm trying to do a radio show while I clean up a spill. How's that for multitasking? I wouldn't be so concerned if it wouldn't have gone on my computer. So ha. But anyway, so the whole, we had that pattern dime discovery here, which was a very significant, profound find. Phenomenal, actually. I mean, these are things that, to be honest, that dime had been featured in a new book that had come out, and myself and another employee said, wouldn't that be neat to discover that? Well, guess what? God heard us. He brought it to us. I've had situations that have come up that I have been like, Lord, thank you so much. This is crazy. Situations like that. And I've heard him say, you pray. One time I felt him tell me, you're the only one praying. And there's so many people, and I've talked about this in business, is God cares. You know, he cares about everything we do. And so many people don't want to pray for their business or their money. And how foolish. I mean, you know, and I realize if, you know, when you think about personalities, I was going to say, well, you know, you would talk to your spouse about it or whatever. But I'm like, no, some people wouldn't, actually. Some people are so tight-lipped about their finances and things like that, they don't communicate. But just because you're super tight-lipped about your finances or about everything as a spouse, that doesn't make it okay. God gave us the ability to communicate. It's a powerful, powerful ability. If you think about it, it's amazing. We are developed for language. I mean, I'm watching my grandson develop, and you know, this, just seeing his language development, it's incredible. He just yambles and babbles and, you know, goos and gahs and talks, and you know, they're constantly developing, and he looks at you and he is just talking a mile a minute, and he's telling you stuff. You don't have a clue what he's talking about, but he does. And slowly what happens over time is that language begins to develop. We are created this way to communicate, not just verbally, but also through writing. I mean, God is a God of communication. What it's necessary that we write and communicate, because that is the method by which God's word and the story of Christ will, you know, passes from one generation to the next. For years and years and years, there was no written Bible. I mean, the Jews had the Mishnah, the oral tradition that they just handed down, you know, and with incredible accuracy. They took that responsibility very, very seriously. That's like I've mentioned in the past, you know, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was a heck of a revelation, because they found versions of scripture that were so old, thousands of years older than the transcripts that existed at the time. And they were so accurate and so on the money. And it just, you know, every bit of evidence they find relating to the historical preservation of the Bible, it just further coincides and further confirms what the Bible says about itself. It's inerrant. God's in charge of that thing. He watches it. He passes it down. You know, there's nobody who's ever effectively done a good job of rewriting the Bible. Now, I will tell you that a lot of these newer versions are tinkering with disaster when they take things like the Lord Jesus Christ and turn it to the Lord. When you get into, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer, you know, I mentioned that in a recent show, where they literally take out everything so that you could say that prayer to Satan. You're using things like, you know, you're not saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. You're just calling him God and Lord, and you have to remember, people have other gods. A friend of mine just returned from what would that be, Western Asia, you know, the Maldives and Indonesia or Southern, I don't know what that is, Southern Asia. And the influence of Islam is terrifying. He went to Dubai, you know, which I'm very curious about, because it's such a crazy prospering nation. But it's oil money. But the whole thing that he said was incredible was the power of Islam and the influence of Islam. The presence of it is overwhelming and very intimidating. women walk down the street in those literal black ghost clothes, and all you can see is a box cut out for their eyes. Well, this is all from the writings of Muhammad in 600 AD, okay? And so what does that mean? Well, he was a nomad. He was a transient. He was a nomadic scoundrel, basically. And his harem had to be covered up. You did not want to go through any areas and create any level of temptation when there really was no law to protect you, okay? We live in a land of rules and laws and things like that that actually protect us, and we rely on it way more than we think. And so you would make sure that you were revealing absolutely nothing about the women in your harem, okay? So now they're carrying that forward to this day and age. When God created us, think about it. It is exactly the devil. God created us with beauty. And to be frank, so the way we some of us take care of our bodies is an affront to God. I mean, we become gluttonous. We become lazy. We don't exercise. I mean, we let our bodies get pretty disgusting. But I think that you and I'd probably agree God didn't intend our bodies to be carrying around 50 or 70 extra pounds of fat. That fat storage is a winter to summer thing that God created so we could oscillate between the seasons. We eat the vegetables in the summer and can them and carry them into the winter. And the winter you eat meat and you get fat because you need the fat to stay warm and things like that. But he didn't give us fat to basically preserve gluttony on our bodies. So essentially, God made our bodies. He made us an attractive human being. That's the way he created us, and we need to take care of ourselves that way. But when you think of the Islamic ritual where, you know, the women are covered in a garb from head to toe with nothing but a little 6-inch wide slit for their eyes, that is an affront to God. You don't even know a person. You can't even meet a person. You can never know anything unique about the person. That is not God's will. And it's sad because Islam is, you know, it worships the God. It worships the God of Allah or, you know, the moon God. And it is rapidly taking over this earth. What blows my mind is why in the world would young people or radical people be drawn towards this, you know, crazy religion that tells you to go blow yourself up and kill innocent people just for their glory, for their little moment of shame or, you know, excuse me, fame, not shame, shame to the world, fame to the little Islamic group, to the radical Islamists. But why? I don't understand the appeal there. I do know that there's people with, you know, mental illness, mental lapses. There's a ton of medication out in the world now. I've come across that a lot more than I think I'm learning that it's more prevalent anyway than I ever would have guessed. People are on high concentrations of antidepressants. There's employees that I've had that operate like zombies, and you find out it's the antidepressants. They literally can't think. They're just in a zone. And then it becomes addictive. I've had a friend whose wife got heavy into antidepressants, and she can't come off of them. I mean, she just can't. It rewired her brain for years, and she just cannot get off of them. And it's just, I don't know. It's just not right. So what is this time of the year all about? This time of the year is about Christmas, right? And one thing I will admit is that I don't do the most beautiful job sometimes of addressing the holiday of the week or whatever it is. Christmas is kind of an important one, you know, to some of us, I guess we'll go that far. And I think that it's probably not a bad idea that we talk a little bit about what it's about. And I always have to weave my political views in, but it's really interesting. Today I'm listening to the news in various forms, and I think you all know about the war on Christmas. It's definitely there, right? And Obama led the charge. And here I go again. But I'll tell you what, folks. Obama threw coal on the fire. Obama threw fuel on the fire of anything divisive. You know, I've talked about how he was left versus right, black versus white, red versus blue, you know, the Democrats and Republicans, old versus young, rich versus poor, you know, all these things. Well, here's another one. You know, those who, you know, Christians versus non-Christians, Muslims versus Christians, you know, everything. Immigrants versus citizens. He created division beyond division. And so he would only say happy holidays. I don't know if you heard about his Christmas tree, but it was vile. There was no mention of Jesus anywhere. That is where he had the no mention of Jesus, but he had ornaments dedicated to Mao Zedong, right? Is that good? I don't think so. And by the way, folks, if you look up any of this stuff, ignore Snopes. Snopes.com, S-N-O-P-E-S, is supposed to be, you know, this fact-protecting website. Absolute. That, and there's another one I can't remember. But trust me, they are like an attorney. They spin and twist in ways that you will never see. They'll say, you know, according to so-and-so, this person said this and this person said this, and it's not true. Well, what they'll do is they'll misplace quotes. They'll say, you know, expert A said number one statement, expert B said number two statement, and they'll flip them around and then say, see, it's not true. And I mean, it just, I've spent time, a lot of this stuff, when you study mathematics, you learn logic, okay? There's actually classes in college called logic. And they teach you about logic and truth and fact and how to manipulate facts. And they teach attorneys how to spin and twist without lying. And it is very, very deceptive. So if you're ever doing Google searches and you run into Snopes.com, don't believe it. It's sad. They're one of the largest donors, largest campaign donors to the Democrats and the left. They're in very tight with Obama's and Clinton's, and that's just what they do. And, you know, what brought that up is it says the war on Christmas, you know, is not, you know, basically it says the Obama war on Christmas is false. And, you know, it never existed. It's like all you had to do is watch the news and hear him go on and on about the fact that he would not wish Merry Christmas because he didn't want to offend anybody. He wouldn't even wear the American flag pin on his lapel when he got inaugurated, because it was too offensive to people around the world, for goodness sakes. The American flag? I don't know, folks. Anyhow, it's basically interesting. So this one said, so here's the thing. It says, here's a letter that went out from the White House under Obama. Hello, all. Thought you might be interested in this information from the White House. This isn't a rumor. This is a fact. We have a friend at church who is very talented. Now, remember, this is Obama, not Trump. We have a friend at church who is a very talented artist. For several years, she, among many others, has painted ornaments to be hung in the various White House Christmas trees. The White House sends out an invitation to send an ornament and informs the artist of the theme for the year. She got her letter from the White House recently. It said that they would not be called Christmas trees this year. They will be called holiday trees. And to please not send any ornaments painted with a religious theme. She was very upset at this development and sent back a reply telling them she painted the ornaments for Christmas trees and would not be sending any for display that left Christ out of Christmas. And it said, just thought you should know what the new residents of the White House plan for future of America. If you missed his statement that, quote, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation, unquote, from Obama. This should confirm that he plans to take us away from our religious foundation as quickly as possible. So essentially, I'm trying to say, we as Americans must send the message to Obama that this country was founded on Christian beliefs, etc. The letter goes on. There was more, but Obama threw a wrench in the spokes on Christmas. So now what's interesting is the left-wing news I was listening to today. Trump's out, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. The war on Christmas is feeling good. We're, you know, the Christians are getting it back. And all of a sudden, like on CNN, they're saying, well, there was never a war on Christmas. We never stopped saying Merry Christmas. I don't know what they're talking about. You know, they, and what's happening is it's becoming, you know, America's voice is being heard with Trump in the White House. It just, it factually is being heard. It's just the facts. And the left is understanding. I may be the simplest minded man, you know, but what hit me today, which is everyone's going to go, duh, but is just how every single time the Republicans are in office, the left goes crazy with anger and spinning and in absolute refusal to compromise. I remember when Bush got in office and I was excited and oh my gosh, did they throw, you know, everything but the kitchen sink at him. They would not allow any compromise, any agreement. And I was just thinking about Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer. Their attitude is to completely obstruct and emotionally object to absolutely everything, to create hatred and strife and anger. They thrive on this. This is how they win. So, folks, the bottom line is when our parents said don't talk about politics and religion with people, there's some truth in that because politics will never, ever end. It is a shame. There will not be a day on this earth in America, okay, I'm not talking about in heaven, where all people will unite on a political theme. They just won't. The design of it. I think, and, you know, on a show I did years back, I ran into some statistics, and this show was probably 8 years ago, and it basically said that out of the last 92 years or however many, you know, years that is, it's like 23 presidential terms or something, out of the last 92 years, the Democrats had majority control like 90% of the time, roughly. So 90% of the time, the Democrats had controlled two of the branches of government, which puts them in control. And they were, and the article went on or explained that when they were in office, all they did is blame the Republicans for everything wrong. When they were out of office, they did the same thing. They never changed. They basically attacked the Republicans for everything they did when the Democrats were out of power. And then when they were in power, all they did is sit and blame every failure on the Republicans. The problem is they never take responsibility for anything. Trump is actually experiencing like a 3% GDP growth, finally. And they're saying, oh, no, that's Obama's policies finally kicking in. What was Obama's policy? To spend money like wildfire, never reject a budget, never reject a request for money. Everybody gets everything they ever dreamt about. No limit. So many people got so rich off of our government budget under Obama, it's not even funny. I mean, there's so many things that people could do to make money. You could create so much stuff if you have connections in the military and sell them whatever you want, stuff that just sits in warehouses and rots. People just become incredibly rich. There's the cutting edge type companies that are building real defense, you know, stuff, but, and whatever, but we won't get into that. But the fact of the matter is, I mean, so much money was thrown out. There's no strategy for the Obama administration. So anyway, the left now is claiming that there never was a war on Christmas. There was a terrible war on Christmas, folks, and I don't understand. To me, it's simplified like this. Obama is a Muslim, period. Okay, Obama's gone, I get it. But I'm just telling you, this stuff's terrible. And the vitriolic attacks on Trump, wow. I mean, folks, you have to admit, the media makes you think the guy's a complete whack job. He talks the way he talks. He's a straight shooter. And he actually has kind of an interesting sense of humor, I think, if you get to kind of start watching him. He has fun with it, you know. I think he's a little brighter than he appears. And he speaks in a way that's he's got a little bit of this underlying humor. And I think that if we realize that he's intelligent to a degree, he just speaks in colloquialisms. He speaks in very concise, simple, street-level speech, just the way he is. And we just need to realize that. He's getting more done than anybody. They're talking now, he's accomplishing more than any president ever has. And I can't completely disagree. They said to get this new tax cut through, which, you know, I would do it way different, but I'm not president. One thing I get so sick and tired of is people always yelling that the rich are getting all the tax cuts. The rich are getting all the tax cuts. Folks, the rich are the ones with the money. How stupid is that? I mean, why is it so evil that somebody that has money doesn't have to give it all back to the government? I mean, you got to admit, we believe that's, I mean, we've got this stuff embedded in our head, don't we? We believe it. We believe it. It's like, oh, those evil rich people, they can afford it. Who cares if they can afford it? Do you really think that's the way God thinks? People use the story of the commune during the time of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts as an example of government. That was not a government. That was a commune. People got together and they chose to share with one another. It wasn't the government confiscating your wealth and giving it to people who were living an immoral life. We can't be fooled by that stuff. Just because Jesus gave an individual mandate for each of us to care for our brother and to be charitable doesn't mean it's the government's job to come in and force you to do it. By the way, the government never does it right anyway. They waste money. You never want, would you really want the government to be a religious conduit, a conduit of what's good and evil? So you got two choices. One, do you want the government to choose the religion of the land and then impose it, especially in the form of charity and giving? No? Okay, so you want the government to impose charity and giving without any influence from God or spirituality? That's called socialism. It's called radical Marxism. It's been around. It's nothing new. It fails every single time. It doesn't work. It doesn't allow people to have individual achievement. You have to let people have individual achievement. I don't care which end of the spectrum you're on. If you're on the end of the spectrum where God's in control of everything, or the other end of the spectrum where man's in control of everything, or somewhere in the middle, it doesn't matter, because when man earns what he earns, it's his. Bottom line, it's property ownership. Our founding fathers were crystal clear about direct taxation in the Constitution. They said it is slavery, period. It's forbidden. We didn't come up with a bunch of smarter guys later on that were, you know, just knew more than our founders and so therefore could institute the 16th Amendment to fully override everything our founders had written. That ain't right. Excuse me, but it ain't right. It is not the way it was intended to be. Our founders put that stuff down in writing to be concisely clear. And then in order for us to take an emergency meeting of Congress and override that with an amendment to the Constitution, think about it. We have an amendment to the Constitution permitting our government to tax us to death. And man, did they run and run and run with that. And that was the influx of socialism. And honestly, I've discussed, that's why we are here today. FDR has everything to do with the problems we're struggling with today. I can't believe the left has the, the gall, we'll say, to actually constantly attack any time the, quote, rich gets a break. I mean, they have to vilify these people, and they're not rich. You know what they are, folks? The majority of them are people that grew up in the American dream. I know many people that are very wealthy, and I mean extraordinarily wealthy. I spent the evening with one last night. Owns businesses all over the U.S. He has 8 airplanes, including 4 jets, and, built from scratch. Just started at the bottom. He is who he is. He's got the talents he's got, and that's just the way it is. And people at that caliber typically are pretty intelligent people, and they have a work ethic that would run circles around the average person. The average person, I spoke to another guy today that owns a business that is very, very prosperous. He said he never stops working. He says he takes between 5 and 8 p.m. off every day to spend time with his family because he's balanced. But he said other than that, he works, And he was saying, oh, it's kind of messed up. I said, it's kind of the way God made us. It's just what he made us to do, And the Bible says we get pleasure there, and I understand. We all wish we could go spend our life surfing and hiking in the woods and, chasing Mount Everest or whatever. I don't know. Whatever you want to do. Go and get some of those squirrel suits, those wing suits that these people use, and then dive off cliffs. Have you ever seen that stuff on the videos? You got to go watch those people in the squirrel suits or the wing suits. They literally dive off these super steep cliffs, and they'll have on suits that just have wings between their legs and arms, and it is unbelievable that the rate of speed they travel at. They'll eventually pop a parachute at the end, but they die weekly doing this. It's absolutely, they're moving at rates of speed that are just beyond phenomenal, hundreds of miles an hour. The human body was never meant to travel that fast without protection and land safely. And unfortunately, not all of them do. So yeah, there's some of us that probably would love to do that. I'm an adrenaline junkie. There was a day I'd love doing that. I'm a little too smart now because I know I couldn't take much of it, but that's neither here nor there. So how about that? So basically, a lot of us are called to work. I mean, that's what Ecclesiastes tells us. That's where we get our pleasure. Very simple, he makes it, doesn't he? So let's take a look today at what time is left, a little bit about the Christmas story. Let's talk about it, I think, before Christmas. And so you start in Luke chapter 1. It's a long story, but so basically, let's scan this thing, investigate everything carefully from the beginning. Da, 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 da. So in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, and it goes on. They were both righteous. Okay, so here we got someone who had a child. It happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, the appointed order of division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer. Sorry, I'm reading out loud here. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Don't fear, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and his name will be John. And you will give him the name John. That'll be John the Baptist. He'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." How about that? Isn't that cool? "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It's he who will go as a forerunner before him," in caps, capital H, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist is a coming. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." That'd be a pretty cool messenger to have come visit you. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak." This is not the good part, I guess. "Until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now, that's kind of weird. We don't know exactly what's going on there. He's like, you know, "Are you sure you can do this?" Apparently, that angel was real. And Gabriel, you know, powerhouse, right? He's like, "I stand before the Lord. I'm sent to give you a message. Because you don't believe me, I'm going to seal up your mouth. You're not even going to be able to speak until it comes to pass because you didn't believe me." And Zacharias had said, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife's old." And then angel's response was, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." There's a dual-edged thing going on there. Number one, it was probably meant to be that he didn't speak. For some reason, God's got a plan, right? He's got a way that he wants to bring these things to fruition, and maybe Zechariah's mouth would have ruined it. We don't know. There's a reason why God chose Zacharias. He's obviously in the temple, so he's a high priest or something. And, you know, there's something significant. I don't think he just happened to be there when God said, "Here, Gabriel, go tell somebody." And Gabriel pops up, and then, boop, there's the Zacharias. And he goes, "Okay, I'll pick him." I don't think so. There's a reason they picked him. So it says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So it's almost as if not only could he not speak, maybe he couldn't hear either. We don't know. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Interesting. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin. So Gabriel's busy. Gabriel goes and sees Zacharias, John the Baptist's future parents. And now he's going to find a gal and, you know, Joseph and Mary. Pretty cool. So now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God, to a city by God, from God, how about that, in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In some of the old archaic stuff that I've read on the history of this was a marriage made by priests, and Joseph was a widower and, you know, whatnot. And coming in, he said to her, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." God liked Mary. I'm guessing Mary had a pretty good heart, which is probably kind of hard to find sometimes. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation that was. Think about it. An angel comes to you and says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But, and she's favored one. It says she was perplexed. She had no problem accepting the vision. She's just like, The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's pretty cool. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's pretty cool. "You'll conceive in your womb a son named Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High, Son of God. And the Lord God will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" This is when it gets a little freaky. I'm trying to check out. I'm going to do a little Greek search on the throne of his father David. It's kind of interesting here when they're talking about it. It's essentially the lineage that was promised in prophecy. I guess I won't get into that for the sake of time right now. So, "He'll reign over the house of Jacob." And she says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So this is where they could not carry on the seed of man. It had to be broken by insemination, if you will, or impregnation by a spiritual entity. This is interesting because this is, I believe, God set up a system that he agreed with Satan, some kind of set of rules and laws and principles that they agreed to. God had to somehow circumvent these. Now, how a Holy Spirit inseminates a woman, I do not know. It's very interesting what actually took place and how it took place, and it's very interesting. But it says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." There's a good verse for you. "And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." So she called herself a bondslave of the Lord. She was sold out for Jesus, sold out for God. "The angel departed. Now at this time, Mary arose, went in a hurry to the hill country and the city of Judea, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." And this is where it goes, and it tells us that the babies jumped and the sound of your greet, you know. So the babies basically greet each other. The Holy Spirit's kicking. And it's interesting. He has fulfilled the hungry with the good thing. I mean, there's all this. This is a very long. The Luke 1 is 80 verses long. And it goes on, and it's just all this prophecy and angelic activity, and the child, it says at the end, the child continued to grow and to become strong in the spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And that's the uprising of John the Baptist, which we obviously don't have time to cover 80 verses and move on to chapter 2. So I will go on to chapter 2. I did not realize that was such a long chapter. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." We know nothing good comes out of Syria, right? "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Let's see here. Okay. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Interesting how God chose the most humbly entrance for the Almighty King of Kings. Very, very interesting. And as I've said, everything about Jesus is so pre-authorized and preordained. At a time when the most powerful religious people in the world, the most powerful political activists in the world, or political leadership, the most powerful armies, some of the most magnificent, everything was centralized in Israel, primarily in the city of Jerusalem. So where Jesus was born, everyone was able to be there to see, to witness, to document, to carry forth this story. And an angel, so it's basically because there was no room for them in the inn, so they end up in basically a barn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. This is the normal response from angels, folks. But the angel said to them, "What? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, now this would be cool to see, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Wow. That's amazing to me. That is so awesome. One thing I was touching on a minute ago, when people say they're seeing angels and all this stuff, when an angel comes to visit somebody, folks, the first thing you see is the angel's so powerful spiritually, people tend to collapse. They want to drop to their feet and somehow worship or glorify or cower before. I don't know what it is. Every time the angel says, "Don't be afraid," number one. And number two, the very second thing out of the angel's mouth is always, "Glory to God." Angels come to glorify God, never themselves. So when people say angel this or angel that, if the angel is not instantly bringing glory to God, then you can be sure it's not an angel. Angels do the bidding for God. This is why humans are so unique. We can go both ways. We exalt God by choice. Angels, as long as they are in servitude to God, have no choice, per se. Apparently, Lucifer and his minions had one choice, and they chose wrong. So, glory to God in the highest. You've got this multitude of hosts singing, which is really cool. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So, you know, these guys got chosen. Why? They don't know, but awesome. They're like, "Let's go check this out." They were readily willing to accept what had just happened to them. That is a pretty unique deal. And the fact that God went to shepherds, there's something about that simplistic life maybe that God really appreciates. I don't know. So they came, what, in a hurry. They were excited and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he laid in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So they spread the word. They come back to Mary and say, "Here's what God told us," or "Here's what an angel told us." And all who heard it wondered at the things which were laid which were, excuse me, and all of them that heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. So they wondered. They were like, wow, that's interesting. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. So she's just eating it up. She's, you know, you don't know where things are going or who, what you got going on. There's a book of infancy that's been part of the Apocrypha or the lost books of the Bible or whatever you will that have interesting stories of Jesus's youth. Some claim it's all fallacy. One thing that people do wrongly with the Bible is they'll say, oh, that book was not written until blank. Wrong. What the truth is that the oldest manuscript we know of is from that era. The other thing they'll do is say, no, it's the language style of this era or that era or the writing style. True. Stories carry forward, and then one day somebody writes them down. That would basically be saying, like, okay, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are not true because they were not written until 1800 BC. And we know that God created the world or the earth long before that. And so since the book wasn't written at the time of the creation of mankind, we know it's really not inspired scripture. Okay? That is that not a bad argument? I think you'd all agree. That just is foolish, right? Well, this is the same when you get into some of these books that were canonized out. If you study them, they're very interesting. When I study some of these books that were canonized out, what I look for is heresy. Okay, I'm like, does this book contain heresy? In other words, is it clearly contradictory to other scripture that we know to be inspired? The answer, if the answer is no, but it's of a different literary style, or it introduces a different facet of God that I hadn't previously thought of or considered, that does not mean it's not scripture. It just means that it's different than what the Catholics chose to put in the Bible. There are some people that get very defensive about the canon. A good friend of mine I spoke with a week or two ago is one of those people. One of my oldest Christian believer friends and huge mentor to me. He just accepts it all hardcore at face value. Man's never messed up. Everything's perfectly the way it's meant to be, you know, type thing. No. And I always say the Bible's not complete, but it is sufficient. And that's important. The Bible's more than sufficient. You can get saved and know all you need to know about God. But it's not complete. There's much more to God than we are have presented to us in our Word. I used to really struggle with decision-making until I started to realize it's the spirit of the Word that matters, not that every single action's taught in the Bible. And that's where the book of Proverbs comes in so handy. So, of course, I'm running out of time again. So, it goes on. The shepherds went back. They glorified and praised God for all they had heard and seen, just as they'd been told. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, you guys know about the 8 days on circumcision. That's when you're a vitamin K gets to the highest level to prevent bleeding, to increase blood clotting, reduce pain. That's why we are circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, and there's another thing too. Newly mothers, breastfeed. I mean, that's a tangent. I talked to another guy yesterday about this. The benefits of God's system. God says circumcised on the eighth day, you do it on the eighth day. It's all medical now. It's being proven. Breastfeeding is phenomenal. Phenomenal for a woman. And for the baby and the autoimmunity and emotional stability. And now all these hospitals are telling women, no, you can't do it. Don't do it. The second day they tell them it's not working. They don't understand the process of that in a child. It takes weeks to get things going right. That sounded like a tangent, but it was based on a recent experience. When the days for their purification, we already did that. As it is written in the law, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So they're waiting for the Messiah. They knew he was coming. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, and so on and so forth, and I'm out of time. I covered too much. I started too deep in Luke 1. This is the time of the year that we celebrate the birth of Christ. People get particular about the exact date and the pagan roots and all this stuff. But you know what, folks? God only knows your heart. He doesn't know about your outward appearance. Make this time about Christ. We can talk all about what the world's done with Christmas, but you know what? We should be thankful that there is a Christmas. We should be thankful that we have this witness to the world. This is a holiday God has preserved because, as messed up as it is, we can debate about it, what's right and wrong about it, so the world gets to hear that debate and have us basically arguing over what God would want and what God stands for. It's a great representation. It's a time of the year that's about beauty and love and family and giving. And there's people that are alone. Reach out to those people. Invite someone to your home for Christmas. Give. Give freely. But give in the name of Christ. Do not give from your credit card. Give from your heart. I mean, it is a time that we can glorify God. God knows your heart. Make it for the glory of God. Make it a wonderful, beautiful, terrific day for your family. Give edification. Give compliments. Give love. And I just, you know, it's a good time. My wife loves it. And I've, you know, I'm in retail, so I've got my own experiences with it. But I just wanted to wish you a very Merry Christmas and eventually a Happy New Year. I'll be back before then. So God bless. And thanks for all your loyal support, and stay safe, and take care, and we'll be back next week. Bye-bye.